If you would turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the Epistle to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. And this evening we read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. It's Galatians chapter 2, starting at the 17th verse. And beloved, once more, hear the holy, inerrant, infallible Word of our gracious God. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. The text before us this evening is a well-known passage, perhaps the most well-known part of the epistle. But beloved, this is not an exaggeration, this is not hyperbole. This is something that the godly through the centuries have said about these particular verses. They have said that if a man were to relinquish all of his learning, if he were to let go in his mind all of those kindnesses that were done to him by other men, if he were to forget the affections of mother, father, husband, wife, and child, if even he came to the point where he forgot his own name, but he knew and he comprehended these words, he could appropriate and confess the truths that are found in our text this evening. They said to a man, he should be regarded as the happiest of souls. The truth of the matter is, the verses that we have before us, we'll spend 20 minutes. We could spend 20 sermons. But even at 20 years, beloved, you and I would hardly come to the foothills. Here you have a compendium of everything that must be known to be reconciled to God and to be more conformed to the likeness of Christ. And so, frail as we are, but looking to God's help, we take up these words, asking indeed that he would bless them to us richly, that we might make a start, a new start in these things. You'll remember in the context of the preceding verses take us to a controversy in Antioch. And in that controversy, you have Peter pitted against Paul. And you remember that here you do not have a case of Judaizer versus Christian. Here you have Christian against Christian. Peter was not a Judaizer. We know that. Peter's own practices confirmed that he knew that what the Judaizers were preaching, namely that justification came by grace and by works, that was wrong. But Paul, in this particular text, tells the churches in Galatia that while Peter's own practice, his own personal practice, certainly squared with the gospel, his public practice only strengthened the heretics that were in Galatia, that Paul confronted in Antioch, and that he met with in Jerusalem. And in our text this evening, starting in verse 17, the apostle turns to the churches in Galatia, and he applies that controversy in Antioch to this particular context, to the Judaizers that had infiltrated the congregations in Asia Minor. And so in verse 17, what you find is that here, the apostle begins with something of an absurd conclusion that could be inferred from what the Judaizers were preaching and what conversely Peter had strengthened by his own actions. It's the question, the crucial question. Verse 17, is Christ made then the minister of sin? That's the first absurd, even blasphemous conclusion that the apostle deals with. The second is the one you have in verse 21. There the apostle raises the issue, Christ being dead in vain, if the apostle frustrates the grace of God. The apostle then in verses 17 to 21 bookends, ropes off this section of text by two true, truly absurd conclusions, and this text is to refute them both, and to refute them soundly. What you have in this text, verses 17 and 18, is the simple truth asserted, that sinners are really justified. They are really justified in Christ. Verses 19 and 20, you have then the truth also, that it is by Christ and not by law, not by the keeping of the law in the legalist sense of the term, that men truly live unto God. Men live unto God only by Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, what you have in verse 21 is a picture, through the apostle's life itself, through his own heart, a picture of the principle of grace in that life. A picture, if you like, of the person who does live unto God by Jesus Christ. But running right through these verses is that simple theme. But that theme that is so sublime that we again, hardly reach even the foothills. The apostle, time and again, draws our attention to union with Christ. He grounds his argument for verse 17 to 21 in the man's union with the Lord Jesus. It is this single thread that really links all of these component parts together. And it's this particular theme that roundly refutes the Judaizers, roundly refutes those who would say that we could contribute something to our own justification. Everything here in this text ties us to that union that believers enjoy with the Lord Jesus. And so our theme this evening is just this, that sinners are made righteous through union with Christ alone. Sinners are made righteous through union with Christ alone. And I want us to consider that as the apostle raises this subject for us. I want us to take each section, as I've just divided it, verses 17 and 18, first of all, holding out to us an indictment. Verses 19 and 20, a principle of infusion. And verse 21, the inducement, or the cause that leads men to live unto God. So take just that first section, verses 17 and 18, the indictment the apostle levies. At first brush, it doesn't seem like an indictment, but let me take you back to the words just for a moment. The apostle begins by saying, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin?" Now, to understand this question, you and I do need to go back to the broader context. And the broader context, you remember, is that the churches in Galatia and many other churches throughout the early church were facing those who were teaching that you had to do works in order to merit a place so as to believe the gospel. In other words, you needed to earn a warrant to trust in Christ. There was a certain level of obedience that one had to attain to before they could throw themselves upon Christ by faith. For many of the Judaizers, that was, of course, keeping the ceremonial code. But, of course, it extended so far beyond that, too. Paul is dealing with that particular issue. And that particular problem, that idea, it is looking at the man, looking at the Gentile, and arguing with regard to them that unless they meet those prevening characteristics, those qualifications, they are not found by God in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, even if a Gentile throws himself upon Christ by faith, the Judaizers were saying that was insufficient. And according to God's reckoning, the man was still in his sins. That was the principal heresy that the church in Galatia was facing. That men had to engage in some degree of law-keeping before they could merit the opportunity, the warrant, to cast themselves wholly upon Christ. That's the context for this particular question. What the Judaizers were saying is, if you throw yourself upon Christ only, in the sight of God, you will still be found a sinner. And then note the inference that the apostle draws from that. That, he says, that teaching infers that Christ is then the minister of sin. What he means by that is, Christ himself then is insufficient of himself to clear one's guilt before the bar of heaven. And so in a passive sense, in a negative sense, Christ is then the minister of sin. He leaves men sinners, even as he calls them to throw themselves entirely upon him. It's a blasphemous conclusion. It's a staggering conclusion, and you and I should feel that. But the apostle, of course, responds with the strongest negative available to him. He says, God forbid. And that's a fair translation. He's saying in the most emphatic way available to him, this is not to be so. But then as you look at verse 18, the apostle raises another issue. It's parallel to verse 17, but the apostle applies the subject to himself. He says, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Well, thus far in the epistle to the Galatians, the thing the apostle has destroyed time and again is in fact this legal inclination. This idea that one could merit something with God. And so the apostle says, if I go about establishing that teaching that here I've been destroying through my preaching, if I go about and do that, I in fact become the transgressor. And to make the parallel clearer, the sense is, if I return to legalism, which I've destroyed by preaching free grace, I become a minister of sin. You see here how the apostle has turned everything back on the Judaizer. Everything back on the legalist. Here the apostle has said very pointedly, what they are teaching would only lead to my own guilt if I taught so. But more than that, going back to verse 17, what they are teaching is tacitly, but no less really, blasphemy. Now, beloved, as we digest this briefly, I wonder if we get how close this indictment comes to home. It's all well and good, I suppose, for us to keep this text at an arm's length, to keep our distance, as it were. But this is an indictment that you and I can quite easily personalize. The apostle is not dealing just with persons. He is dealing with ideas that are never far from your heart or mine. Here he is dealing with a legalism, either explicit or implicit. And he says very plainly in these two verses that such legal inclinations are blasphemous. And briefly, friend, I would like just to remind you of what we've said those legal inclinations are. Legal inclinations in the scriptures are very, very easily defined. A truly legal spirit is that spirit that at any moment would begin to deal with God upon the basis of their naked works. In other words, that they would deal with God according to the merit of their own doings. And again, beloved, that's a broad definition. It encompasses so much. But our text in this epistle is saying very clearly, all such inclinations are tacitly blasphemous. And friend, we have to ask then the question, well, what does that look like? The scriptures hold out this idea to us. A legal spirit is one that trusts to his own righteousness. Or, put elsewhere, as it is in Romans 10, these are those going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That is the legal spirit, according to scripture. But what are the marks of it? What are the marks of this thing that here is so indicted by the apostle? And beloved, I don't think any of us here would ever claim to be a Judaizer. But when we think scripturally about what these marks of a legal spirit are, we recognize that one doesn't have to have the label. The legal spirit is something that's never far from any of us. The first mark that you and I could take ourselves to is our dealing with God according to merit. Now, friend, the mark of this is perhaps one of those themes that we don't dwell much on, but how do we detect in ourselves if that's what we're doing? Well, the answer is really, really straightforward in the scriptures. Somebody who is dealing with God according to their own works is somebody who will make much, much of their supposed obedience and see little or no sin in their actions. And for example, of course, you go to the publican and the Pharisee, that parable in which you have the Pharisee thanking God for the great work of grace that seems to be manifest in him. But did you notice in that exuberant praise, that seemingly pious prayer, the Pharisee seems to detect no sin in any of those duties? When he goes to God and he recounts all of his doings, he does so thinking that his actions are unalloyed. That's the mark of somebody with a legal spirit. They'll think much of the good things they're doing and so be blind to the sin that's compounded with it. A second mark that the scriptures hold out to us of this legal inclination is simple presumption. When we work, when we pray, when we go about any duty without first going to Christ and first renewing our bond by faith in him. The scriptures hold this out to us wonderfully. The apostle puts it to us this way in Ephesians 3. We have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Where is that boldness with which we can approach God? The apostle says very pointedly, it must be only through faith, lodged in the Lord Jesus Christ, and know that that's a continual activity. Beloved, the apostle would have us, as it were, pray before we pray. He would have us go to Christ even for the ability, as it were, to go to him and ask for more. You see, you and I are to cast, as it were, our anchor anew every time that we set about any work for God. And if we fail to do so, friend, the scriptures are so very clear. That's the mark of a legal spirit. People who are self-reliant are not conscious that their sufficiency is only in Christ. A third and a final mark this evening is really the principal focus of the apostle in this epistle. That is the idea that there must be prevening works of obedience before I can cast myself upon Christ. There must be some work of obedience that I must do, some degree of righteousness that I must attain before I can cast myself upon Christ. Well, you see, beloved, the apostle says here very pointedly, that's blasphemy. It is tacitly saying that Christ is insufficient of himself to save sinners who look to him for a full and free salvation. And so, beloved, it is a denial that Christ is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And so, Christian, the apostle here deals with all of those marks being really the mark of one basic inclination. And he arraigns it, as it were. He charges it with this blasphemy. First of all, by saying that he would be a transgressor himself if he preached according to that legal spirit. Know what he says in verse 18. He says, I would make myself a transgressor. And why would he make himself a transgressor? Because that legal inclination is diametrically opposite to the gospel that has been given by God. That's the whole argument of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. What Paul has preached, he's received from on high, and so these legal inclinations are contrary to the very word of God. It is crossing divine sovereignty to be so inclined. But that's not all the apostle says, as you go back to verse 17. He says it is nothing less than to preach that Christ is insufficient. And in that sense, to preach Christ as though he were a minister of sin, leaving men under the guilt and condemnation of the law, though they have cast themselves upon him by faith alone. You see, beloved, in this text, the apostle is very clearly dealing with those who are so inclined, as you and I so naturally are, to the covenant of works. Here he says, those inclinations are to be repudiated, to be repented of, to be mortified. And so, Christian, bring the indictment home. As your pastor, this is one theme that I think it's quite crucial that we're very, very much aware of, that you and I are called to die again and again to self-righteousness, to die again and again to these legal inclinations that the apostle here so clearly expostulates against. And pray that the Lord would expose these things in ourselves. Our second point this evening is that there is an infusion of grace in this text. The apostle says in verse 19, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." Now in verse 19 he says there that he has died to the law, and the sense there is that he has been driven off from the use of it for justification. The law cut off all of his hopes. The law itself only breathed forth condemnation. And by its own rigor, the apostle says, he was driven away from it so as to be dead to it. But note what he says in the very next clause. Paradoxically, it seems, but in his death to the law and all of its rigor, to his death as the law was standing for him as the covenant of works, the apostle says that it was that death that actually led him to live unto God, to live a holy and sanctified life. It's paradoxical, isn't it, that to die to the law is actually the very means by which a man is made holy. That's precisely what the apostle says. And so the question is, how? And what has affected this? And that's, of course, verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God." And so he says here clearly, to die to the law is to live by faith. The two are of necessity joined together. To die to the law is to live by faith. Die to the law is to live unto God. And beloved, all of these things, he says in verse 20, are integrally tied to our union with Christ. He has been crucified with Christ, and he lives as it is Christ living in him. Christ's death is law satisfying, and Christ's life in the apostle is indeed sanctifying. That's what the apostle is saying. And then the very last two clauses, he qualifies, as it were, describes for us in greater detail who this Christ is. "It is he who loved me and gave himself for me." There you have the faith that really affects this union with the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who can say of Christ that Christ loved him personally and gave himself for him, really. A Christian, I want you to notice in this text very briefly that the apostle is preaching to us here that believers are sanctified through their union with Christ. Roman Catholicism talks about an infusion of grace with regard to justification. And so their thinking is that Christ will give you enough grace so that you can work and so merit justification. Of course, that's not true, but there is in the Scriptures a different kind of infusion of grace, and that's what you have in this text. And it doesn't pertain to justification, it pertains to our sanctification. Where there, the fullness that is in Christ comes, as it were, through a conduit to the believer, and it is from his fullness, as John says, it is from his fullness then that we are sanctified. That's what the apostle is preaching in this text. And beloved, you'll note what he says here. The instrument for all of this is faith. A faith that leads a man to die to the law. Now briefly, I'll just take your mind back to Romans 7. In Romans 7, you remember the analogy the apostle gives. He says, you see here a marriage, you see here a law that says that the husband and the wife must be joined together such that if the wife goes and joins herself to another, she's considered an adulteress as long as the husband is living. And I think perhaps immediately you and I are thinking, before we get to the next several verses, that the apostle is going to say, well, that's right, the law has died, and now we are married to Christ. We were once married to the law, now we're married to Christ, but that's not what the apostle does. He doesn't say that the law dies. In Romans 7, he says that you die. Just like he says in our text this evening. You see, the apostle says here in verse 19 that he died to the law in the same sense that he means it in Romans 7. The sense there is just this, that that the law has shown him sin in such a way that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The law was strikingly a means to kill Paul with regard to the law. That's what the apostle is saying. The law was an instrument to drive him away from it. And so it's true, beloved, for everyone who possesses saving faith. Faith drives men to make such a use of the law of God. As they know its spirituality, as they know its rigor, it drives them out of themselves and of necessity. They indeed die to the law. But then I want you to notice this, the second element. And it is that vivifying or that life of grace that the apostle describes. He says, living unto God, he does so because he lives in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God. Here the apostle has moved from discussing justification, and he's now progressed to describing his life in the flesh, his life on earth. And he's saying very clearly he lives by faith. And I know we know these kinds of things, friend, but it's the apostle. Here you have reference to a sent, to a crucified, to a raised, to a personal Christ. That, beloved, is the faith that actually makes men live unto God. It fixes men upon a personal, living Christ. But I want you to notice this too. The apostle doesn't say, as he very well could have, it would have been theologically fine to do so, but he doesn't say, who loved the church and gave himself for the church. Again, that's theologically true, but that's not what the apostle says. The apostle is no bystander to grace. No, when the apostle with saving faith looks to Christ, he appropriates Christ to himself. He casts, as it were, himself upon Christ. You know, Christian, the apostle in this text shows us that he reads the Gospels unlike you and me. How would the apostle read Gethsemane? He would say, there his pores were opened. There he shed blood for me. When Christ was taken before Pilate, when he was scourged, then when he was taken to Calvary, the apostle would read that and he said, He did it for me. When Christ was raised again from the dead, Paul would look at an empty tomb. He would say, and praise be to God, he was raised for me. Beloved, that's the faith of the apostle. A faith that personally appropriates Christ. And while, of course, assurance is not of the essence of faith, it is true that everyone who exercises true saving faith does so personally. They do throw themselves upon a living and personal Christ. And the craving of the believer should be this, that they could say with the apostle with great confidence and zeal, he loved me and gave himself for me. Because you see, Christian, to live unto God, the apostle in this text makes it clear, it is by this kind of faith. One may have life without full assurance, that's true. But life that is not comfortable, a life that halts and staggers, a life, as it were, in anemia. It's life still. But oh, to live unto God, with greater clarity and with greater zeal, it requires this degree, beloved. And so assurance is something that you and I are commanded to seek, not just for our own comfort, but for the glory of God, that we indeed might live unto God more. But thirdly, as we close and finally, in verse 21, we have something of an inducement, or if you like, that which impels or that which drives the apostle to this kind of life. What is the inward principle that drives the apostle in this way to live unto God? In verse 21, you have a picture of it. He says here, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Now, I want you to notice that, again, the apostle reverts to personal language. And this is crucial, beloved, for you and for me. What the apostle is saying here is he's taking grace, almost personifying it, and he's saying, I would not offend it. I would be loath to offend it. As you and I would describe ourselves and our disposition toward a friend. This is how the apostle describes his affection for the gospel. Of course, for Jesus Christ, as he's clothed in it. Here what you find is a man who is saying clearly he must die to these legal inclinations. He must die more and more to that natural bend to the covenant of works because of his great, great love for the gospel of free grace as it tends to the glory of God and as it is that very principle that causes him to live unto God. Here the apostle says he is loath to frustrate it. So we find a new man. A man who was once zealous for law keeping, once imbued with great degrees of self-righteousness, now saying he loathes it all. You see, Christian, you have a picture of this, don't you, in Philippians 3 that's so powerful. He says, I do count them but dung. And you remember, the apostle there is they're describing his law righteousness. That self-righteousness that he thought he could carry before God and so deal with God. No, the apostle says now in his own heart, in the inmost part of his being, he says, I count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That, beloved, is that inward principle of grace that makes men and women live unto God. I'll close here just with a word of application. Christian, his indictment in this text, I said to you already, should come home to us, and indeed it should. Because you and I don't live unto God as we ought to. Because the truths that we've just considered so very briefly this evening are not so well known. If indeed we were brought into the school of Christ and we excelled in these lessons, beloved, you and I would find that we live unto God more. Our lives would be more sanctified. And that's the order of it, isn't it? That's the order the apostle sets before us. If you want to live unto God, if you want to be sanctified, the way you do this is by casting yourself upon Christ. Yes, of course, you and I are called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but always casting ourselves upon Christ. The apostle says that's the only way to live unto God. And so, beloved, you and I have these legal inclinations still. And the only evidence I need to point out to you today is that you and I still sin, still live so frequently in the course of a day for self. If we would be mortified, beloved, what this text holds out to us is what we must know most. Secondly, Christian, there is something here that we can't miss either. And that is that faith that takes hold of Christ and that assurance that the Spirit of God provides so that one can say that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. I want you to know that, beloved, that's a right use of the Word of God. For those who have saving faith, it's perfectly legitimate, as this text shows us, for Christians to personally apply the work of Christ to themselves as if, and I know with qualifications we need to say this in our age, but as if he did it only for you. That's how the apostle describes it here. The apostle in this moment, though he's so mindful of the church all throughout the Word of God, in this moment the church is eclipsed as he sees his own soul redeemed by Christ out of a real and a personal love for him. Beloved, do you know that this evening? If you don't, the encouragement of this text is to pray and to seek it in earnest. And also to remember that even if you have it for a moment, it requires so much death to sin and death to the world to retain it. Here the apostle holds out that you and I may, even with great confidence, read the gospel accounts in this way. As we watch Christ in all of those moments, accomplishing redemption, to be able to say, and so he did for me. And so, Christian, this text, while a deep, an incalculable deep, it drives us to strive for a greater degree of assurance. It drives us to do so as we know that this is the principle by which this faith, this union that brings us to Christ, it is that which will really mortify the flesh. And so it is even a text that reminds us, if this is the instrument that the Lord would use, if this is the instrument that would cause us to die to self, to die to the law so that we might live unto God, then we even go to Christ, says the apostle, for more faith. We even go, says the apostle, to Christ, for all strength to cast ourselves upon him. May indeed the Lord help us to do so this evening. Amen.